for Sunday school, for the educational hour, whatever you prefer to call it, we'll be looking at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and it's one of my favorite psalms. It has some of my absolute favorite verses in it, and that's Psalm 84:11. And we will get to that in due time. One thing I was told by a speech teacher was never to apologize while you're providing a lesson. So, in lieu of an apology, allow me to make an announcement that I will be reading from the New King James Version, because that's just what we're used to. And I bought a special large print for when I'm preaching and teaching so that I can actually see it while I'm reading it. So it's not an apology. It's just a statement of fact, I guess, that we'll be looking at the New King James this morning. And I will read Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Father, we pray that your word would resound this morning. I pray that I would speak only truth, and that the truth of your word that I speak would be a great encouragement and a refreshment to your people this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Though the text does not say so, where other psalms identify the author as being David, all the conservative scholars that I've read attribute this psalm to David. And it was most likely penned during his period of forced absence from Jerusalem due to the rebellion of his son Absalom. In summary, though, we see in this psalm that it is his absence from Jerusalem, that in his absence and his longing for Jerusalem, that his heart yearned not for his royal palace and the trappings that lie in his home, but to worship again before the presence of God at the tabernacle. And for the sake of my lesson outline this morning, I noted that the psalmist in his yearning for Jerusalem longed for three things, and they all have a P in it. He was longing for the presence of God, he was longing for the pilgrims of God, and he was longing for the pleasures of God. And as we approach our study of this chapter, it's appropriate to begin at the beginning. But it's worth noting in this context that the beginning is actually not just verse 1, but the beginning begins with the title of the psalm. And we believe that even the titles of the psalm and throughout the Psalter are part of God's inspired word. And so we'll take a look at that briefly this morning. So with that, we'll begin at the beginning. And he writes, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And if we take David as the psalmist, we see that he is addressing this particular psalm to the chief musician. And that's a position, a title, to the chief musician. And this would be the chief musician in the services of the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And I think that this is the position that most Baptists would call the worship leader. But he calls it the chief musician, and we call the worship leader the senior pastor. That being said, the singing of this particular psalm is to be accompanied by an instrument of Gath. And we would presume that it would have been some sort of stringed instrument. But apart from that, we can only speculate. And we presume that it would be a stringed instrument because the variants of the word psalm in Greek and the Latin refer to a plucking of a stringed instrument. And some variants are defined as, when you define these variants of a psalm, it's referred to as a song sung to harp music. So all the psalms are, as we understand, intended to be played with some type of stringed instrument, often the harp, and you'll see that, or the lyre, and this is some stringed instrument from Gath. And Gath was a Philistine city which David would have been quite familiar with. You probably recall when hearing Gath, Goliath, the giant Goliath was from Gath. And in 1 Samuel 21, David flees from Saul to Gath. And that's the period where when the king's warriors heard that David was there, they were kind of afraid of his reputation. That's where David started foaming at the mouth and pretending to be a madman so that he could remain in safety in that foreign city. Additionally, this psalm is to be sung by the sons of Korah. And how many of you remember who Korah was, or the sons of Korah? Does that ring a bell at all? Okay, so these were Levites that were in the service of the temple or the tabernacle at the time, and they could not serve as priests because they weren't from the Aaronic priesthood. So the Levites that were not Aaronic served in other means, and these sons of Korah were known to be the musicians. Now, Numbers 16 recounts how Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And most of them were swallowed up in the earth and their stuff consumed by fire, as I recall. And so it was pretty drastic. And yet still in this, we see God's graciousness because he preserved some of the family and he preserved their ability to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so we see God's graciousness even in that. Do we have any questions or comments as we continue? So that's the title. Okay.
The sons of Korah, I think, were like 25,000 that perished at that one day.
Yeah, it was pretty dramatic process. Are you guys used to interaction during the education hour?
Good.
Okay.
So. Okay. So. I'll have a few points where I'll stop.
Another one. They use stringed instruments because that was probably the easiest thing to make or something, or they had on hand. They didn't maybe have brass works and brass makers of trumpets and all that, or did they or not, or do you know, or is there a reason why they're stringed instruments?
I don't know, except for maybe the practical reasons behind it, and because of that. Either because of the process or the association, that's what psalms are known to be plucked. Something plucked, an instrument plucked for music to accompany it. So there are some, even in Reformed circles, that think that you should sing your worship music all a cappella, which is kind of an irony when you look at all the psalms that speak to play this with a harp or a lyre, and the fact that the definition is. And T2 likes to say, and I'm sure there's other people that say it, but I hear it from him the most. How many times does the Bible need to say it once for it to have said it at all? So unless there's something that's eliminating a process, but we digress just a little bit. But that was the title, so to the chief musician. And so the first point that we see in the text itself is that David is longing for the presence of God. Again, he writes, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And here the psalmist declares in his absence his longing for the tabernacle. And it seems that even in this poetic form, as if the author is struggling to express the inexpressible, and he just says, how lovely. It's almost like that's the best he could come up with. Just he's longing for it. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And he yearns for the tabernacle because it is the place where God chose to reveal himself to his people. And so there's relevance there. And as he's writing, his soul, he describes it as his soul faints as a body would without food and water. And he longs for the courts of the tabernacle to be there. Now, Exodus 26 through 27 speaks in great detail of the tabernacle. And sometimes maybe you do a read through the Bible in a year, or you've just come across reading through Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus sometimes. And some of those texts can get pretty difficult, but it speaks in great detail to how the tabernacle was to be laid out. And it kind of helps us who have never seen the tabernacle to understand what David might have been used to seeing and those in that time period. And so it helps us kind of picture what he is sitting there remembering. And Exodus tells us about the sockets of silver, the fine linen in blues and purples, with threads of scarlet, the rings of gold and the ornamentation. And it must have been quite a sight. Nearly everything was covered in gold or bronze. And like I said, there were ornamentations of silver, and it just must have looked tremendous. Yet Jeremiah warns that it's not the stuff of the tabernacle that makes it great. He writes in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." No, for David, though, it wasn't the trappings that he was longing for, but he was longing. His flesh was crying out for the Lord of hosts, the living God. And then in verses 3 through 4, here we have a playful tone of envy. Even over the birds who can come and go freely as they want from the tabernacle. David can't even go into the city. And he's jealous. He's envious of these birds that can come freely. And not only that, they have fixed for themselves a home and a nest right there at the altars of the Lord. Of verse 3, Spurgeon writes regarding the great blessing that we have even to be able to bring our children with us into the sanctuary. And he writes, "The church of God is a house for us and a nest for our little ones." And so we should reflect on how great a treasure it is that we can bring our little ones, our children, to church with us. Here too, in verse 3, we see the first of four echoes that are cries to the Lord of hosts. The first one was in verse 1. He declares, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts." Verse 3, "Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Verse 8, he declares, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." And then in verse 12, he ends with, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." And in verse 4, as we continue, the psalmist declares that the Lord's house is as heaven on earth. He cries out, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." And what does it mean here to be blessed? How do you hear the term blessed being used most of the time today in our modern culture? Maybe you can give what you think is a right or a wrong definition.
Which I think is modern culture is used much like a curse, even though that's in the, you know, those the non-church.
Usually means you've got a lot of money and stuff.
Yeah, that's how I usually hear it. I'm blessed. I have stuff. Usually see that on people's fancy cars. You know, but for the yes.
They use blessed there to be more like you're more inclusive. You're part of the family, part of the covenant.
Yes. Blessed. Yeah, that's. That's exactly, that's the more right way to understand it. Because for the psalmist to be blessed is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. And we only, you are only truly blessed when you're part of the covenant family.
Question.
Yes.
So did you say this is when David is in Gath? Or
he's not in Gath when he wrote this.
But he's fleeing, right?
If I remember correctly, he's on the eastern side of the Jordan. He had to flee from Absalom,
right.
And they crossed the Jordan to safety, as I recall.
So he's like you say, blessed. He, in spite of what we look at and happens to us daily, a trial that looks like it's a severe trial, however you want to measure. Nevertheless, he recognizes that God is his God, and he's granted him that faith to put his trust in God. The Lord giveth, as Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's blessing God in spite of his difficulty.
Exactly. He's saying God's people are blessed because he shows his favor to them. And especially, as he's longing for Jerusalem and the temple, he's saying, especially those who dwell in the house of the Lord. And so he's anxious for that. Any other questions or comments? Well, actually, as that closes up verse 4, that brings us to the second section where David now says, I'm longing for the pilgrims of God. And we see that the psalmist not only finds pleasure in the presence of the Lord, but in the Lord's people as well. He writes, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And so the first thing we note in that verse is reference to the strength. And we note that the believer's vitality of life is found in God's power and not their own. And then here, too, we're introduced to the faithful who are required to make these special pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And we're reminded that the Lord dictates how we're to worship him. And for the people of Israel in that period, he did so through Moses in Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 through 5, and then 8 through 11. He says, this is Moses declaring how God told him he wanted to be worshipped. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the Old Testament believer was charged to make these special pilgrimages then to worship God in Jerusalem. That was the place where he established. And this is where he said he would meet his people. And yet, in John 4, 21 through 4, Jesus would declare to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so, we transition from being introduced to the pilgrims who have to make this journey to Jerusalem. It's the same place, again, David's longing to be. He's longing to be able to worship there, and he's longing to be able to see the pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem. And that's what he writes in verses 6 and 7. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, as the psalmist references the Valley of Baca, a specific location is unknown to us if such a place actually existed. But it's possible too that the psalmist is using a figure of speech when he uses the term Valley of Baca. And that's also reasonable because he's mixing that term in with these symbolic description of pools and springs. And in Hebrew, baka is a verb which means to weep or to mourn. And so the psalmist could be saying that even in the valley of weeping, these pilgrims make it a spring. But either way, here he's contrasting this picture of a dry, arid valley with the flood of the pilgrims with their joyful spirits and their joyful songs of praise as they flood into the valley. And you can almost picture it if you were standing and looking down a dry, barren valley with, you know, the mountains on either side. And as you're looking down towards the horizon, then as if miles down, a dam had broken, and you can picture like water pouring into the valley. It's actually the pilgrims of the Lord, and they're flooding in to redeem the dry earth. And if you've maybe seen nature videos on YouTube, and everyone's using drone technology now with their cameras mounted on it, so then you go from looking down this dry valley, then you shoot your drone far up into the air, and it gives you a different perspective of what you're seeing. And now we're seeing not just this flood of pilgrims redeeming the dry earth, but you see pools of refreshing, the cohorts of the faithful as they're pouring into the valley here and here and here as they're working their way down the valley towards Jerusalem, and they're refreshing it like a spring. And as they travel, they only become more joyous as they approach Jerusalem. I'm sure you're quite familiar with the Song of the Ascents as they reach Jerusalem. And then they sing these other psalms that are known as the Psalm of the Ascents from Psalm 121 forward. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And as they arrive to Jerusalem, the text declares, each one appears before God in Zion. And so David, or the psalmist here, is longing for that. And then he introduces us to the prayer of the people. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. And he presents us this national prayer that the people were used to praying. He says, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Here in this text, our shield represents the political leadership that the people of Israel are praying for. And as they pray for your anointed, it's the perspective of God's kingship on earth as they're praying for their king. And yet, as we see David introducing us to the national prayer, we also see in it the believer's cry for the son of David. We might declare, O God, do not look on me, but behold our shield, Jesus Christ. Look upon the face of your anointed. And here David is longing for the people of God, to be with the people of God in the place of God. Any other questions or comments as we continue? Well, that brings us to our third section, and that's the pleasures of God that the psalmist is longing for. Again, he writes, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And here the psalmist is pronouncing that just one day in the presence of the Lord is better than a thousand anywhere else. Pretty straightforward. Anywhere else. One day with the Lord is better than anywhere. In Psalm 37:16, he writes, a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And he's essentially saying, I'd rather just be a simple doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the finest lodgings, the nicest tent, the finest lodgings, if you can picture that in your mind. If that's associated with the wicked, he'd rather have nothing to do with it. I'd rather just stand here as a doorkeeper, ushering people into the house of the Lord. Then he continues, and here's, again, one easily in my top 10 favorite verses. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And here we see that God is the ultimate source of light and power, true warmth and true light and true protection. Moses told the people in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." Spurgeon notes, "The Lord is our sun above and shield around. And of his giving of grace and glory," Spurgeon continues, "both in due time, both as needed, both to the full, and both with absolute certainty." When George Mueller's wife was dying, he read to her Psalm 84:11, and he said, "My darling, we have both received grace, and we shall receive glory. And as by God's grace we walk uprightly, nothing that is good for us will he withhold from us." And at her funeral, he preached on Psalm 119:68, which says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And then the psalmist ends his refrain with that reminder, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Any questions or comments as we work towards our conclusion? Exactly. Yeah, and that's the most wise way to understand it. No good thing does he withhold. And I've heard others preach on this text, and it's the both the receiving of and the withholding of certain things that is the good. So if it were good for us, it would be given to us. And if we receive it, it's because it's good for us. If we don't get it, it's because it's good for us. Yeah, another perspective on it. Where we don't always see discipline as a good thing if you're the one receiving it. And sometimes it's hard to see that what we refer to as bad is actually for our good. So yes. Yeah.
It really can't be. It might sound like it's overused, but it really shouldn't be, because faith produces everything that's for good for those.
Yeah, absolutely. So, our conclusion. How do we apply this and relate this? Well, my first thought is that may we believers pursue the presence of God with the same vigor as the psalmist. So that's how I'd like to encourage you first. And how do we do that? How do we pursue the presence of God? Yeah, absolutely. Trust in his providence. How else do we pursue the presence of God if not through prayer and reading his word? Many say, "Oh, I'm waiting for a voice from the Lord or to hear from him." Yeah, it's here. So we need to be reading our Bibles and praying on a regular basis. And then the second is that may we too rejoice in the presence of God's people. And that ties in with what Quint was saying. To heed the warning of the Hebrews and not to forsake the assembly of yourselves. Come for the fellowship. Come for the hearing of the word. And then, as the Apostle John declares, to love the saints. In his epistles, six times he says, "Love one another, love one another, love one another, love the brothers, love the saints." And my third reminder is, remember the Lord, our sun and our shield. Don't envy the birds, like the psalmist wrote. But be encouraged, as our Lord declares in Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And remember, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Any questions or comments in closing? Yes?
So, they're thinking about that. You mentioned, and maybe it's an accurate perspective of envy about the sparrow, but is it not possible that he was picking out something even small and maybe insignificant? Even if that worships, goes to the temple and has access to the temple, was he not? Is it a negative? Is it often? Is it commentators say it's that taken as a negative, or is he just exclaiming that there's something small?
Yeah, I think that's why we use the term like a playful envy, because he's not like, we wouldn't believe that he's actually bitter that the birds get to come and go, but it's that envy of I wish I could be coming and going as I want to. That's what I want to do. And I'm sure he must have seen it every time he was coming and going. The birds would just back and forth, do come and go as they please, do what they want, no care or concern. And now he well, that's what I want. Why can't I have that? I'm on the run. I'm in hiding. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word that you give us for encouragement and to fortify our faith and to correct us when necessary. We pray that you would bless this day of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.